I love hearing you sing that one. What a beautiful hymn. You know what it's about? It's about the absolute sovereignty of Jesus. You know, he's the Lord of all, the King of kings. And who else would we rather be king? No one. We want Jesus not just to rule us in his providence. We want his law to rule us. We want the cross and the authority of Christ as king to impute our sins to himself and his righteousness to us. He's a good authority, and that's why we delight in hearing his commands and hearing his promises, because it's all good and it's all for us. And he'll never ever back away from using all of his authority as king for the good of his people. Well, we come here to Luke chapter 9 once again. Luke, the 9th chapter. And just to review what we've seen so far, very briefly, Jesus has been teaching us about his person and his work. And so his person is that he's true God and true man, and he's the one who came to save us from our sins. And his work is the message. So this is what his message is. It's his person and his work. And he preaches the cross. But the cross is not only his work to save us from our sins, that's the most important part of what Jesus came to do on the cross, but it's also an example for us. And so Jesus said, you have to take up your own cross daily. And it's not just for some Christians, as I've been trying to remind us. Every day, we're all supposed to take up our cross. What does that even mean? You deny your own lordship. And sometimes that's really hard. It's really hard, but that's what the fight is every day, to trust him, to bow the knee to him, and do what he says by grace, not to earn it, not to earn salvation, not to get rid of our guilt, but because he's the king and knows what's good for you. And he's the king, and he promises good to you, not righteousness, not justification, but communion with him and life and union with him for doing what he says. And so you take up the cross. You trust him to forgive your sins. You trust him to rule your life, and you'll be judged by it according to what the Bible says. That's what Jesus says. Those who do this will have life. Those who don't won't, because it proves whether or not you believe. But then we come to the disciples and how they implemented the teaching of Jesus, and what have we been seeing? Terribly. These disciples who had the best teacher in the world, Jesus, teaching them, heard him day in and day out. They saw his miracles. They could hear the way he said things. They watched him, and their reaction, the Bible wants us to see, was one of misunderstanding and pride. They were still far too about themselves. They were incredibly proud. We saw their pride in verse 37 and forward, that paragraph, where they refused to trust Jesus to cast out a demon. They weren't trusting. They were like, I have authority. I'm going to do it. So they didn't pray. They didn't think of themselves as dependent, like you're supposed to. You're a child in Jesus. You and I, we're children. That's all we are. We're children. We have to trust Jesus. And they never think we're grown-ups, you know? There's a spirit today that says, I'm an adult. I can do what I want. No, you can't. An adult doesn't do what he wants. An adult is utterly dependent. Is fully more leaned in to who Jesus is. That's what a true adult is like, and the Bible even likens it to a child. That we just trust him. And then, the next paragraph, Jesus foretells his death. Verse 44, let these words sink into your ears. And they didn't understand it. That Jesus had to die on the cross. They didn't get it. You ever hear the word of God and you don't get it, or you just want to ignore it, or it's like, well, I'll get the rest of it. That part might not matter so much. I've done that. But that is not the Spirit of Christ that does that. The Spirit of Christ says it's all infinitely important because it's the word of an infinitely holy God, every word. We dare not overlook it, especially the message of the cross. Then we come to this foolish argument. Who's the greatest? Well, what had they just been told? Take up your cross. You have to deny yourself and take up your cross daily and die. That's what it is to follow me. Okay, Jesus, but who's the greatest among us? Such pride, very arrogant. And Jesus says, well, I'll tell you who the greatest is. It's those who die to themselves, humble themselves, and fight in love. And tell the truth, which is also humiliating. And then verse 49, we come to our passage for today. Let's pray, though, before we get into it. Father, we thank you for your love and grace, for the truth of your holy word. Lord, forgive us of our sins, our doubts, our unbelief, and help us to see in here what you tell us to understand, to believe, and that in looking at these words that Jesus speaks, help us to know who he is. That these words tell us who he is because he said them. And so, Lord, we want to know the heart of Christ that we might love him. And Lord, sometimes we'll confess we might be revolted by Jesus. He's pretty strong. He's absolute. He brooks no argument. He offended everyone in his day. Lord, we confess our hearts are sometimes offended. Mine is. But help us, Lord, to believe and not to doubt and to follow him fully as he commands us to, believing his great grace to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, verse 49, John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. I mean, just imagine this. Here's someone casting out demons, and the disciples are like, he's not part of our group. He needs to quit it. Don't do that. Well, what? That's arrogant. That is sinfully excluding other Christians. I mean, how prideful. You see the pattern. They're very proud. It's too much about themselves. And that's our problem too, yours and mine. And it won't ever be gone till we get to heaven. What's the opposite of pride? You might say humility, but it's trust. Because what is pride? It's I know my own way. I'm going to do it myself. And so what's the opposite of pride? It's trusting Jesus and his way, even if it doesn't seem right to you. So this is sinfully excluding other people. Do you know pride leads us to sinfully exclude sometimes even other Christians? I mean, what wickedness. The disciples were upset that this man could cast out demons when they couldn't do it. I mean, think about it just for a minute. They couldn't cast out the demons. And here's this man casting out demons, and they're like, well, he doesn't get to do that. Well, you couldn't do it, you know? And so it's this arrogance. I don't know how to make sense of it. Otherwise, who gives him the right to do this? So there can be a kind of exclusive spirit among Christians. The spirit says, unless you're part of our group, you can't really minister Christ. You can't really be a faithful Christian. Unless you think just like us and do things just like what we would, you're not a faithful minister of Christ, and we will criticize you. This is a great danger in the church, but also between churches. So within the church, it can take the form of cliques. We're the super spiritual, knowing, holy people here. We know how to minister Jesus. No one else gets to do it differently. It can take the form of exclusivity that happens in churches. We know Jesus. We know how to know Jesus. Other people are out. We really understand grace. We really understand how to live as a Christian, whatever it might be. But the very thought that's seldom vocalized in this is itself proving you're not that special. You know? The thought of specialness and exclusivity proves that we're not. And the funny thing is, where does this come from? It comes from a desire to be righteous in ourselves, which proves we don't trust that Christ is righteous, which is usually some kind of thing that says, I need to be special, so I'm going to strive for specialness in some special way, me and myself and my group. You know? And that's a sweat bath of righteousness instead of, I'm a wretch, just like those wretches. You know, I'm a wretch, they're wretches, we're all wretches, you're all wretches. You know that? You know how I know? I'm a wretch. That's what Paul said, wretched man that I am, who will free me from this body of death? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved not a good guy like me, a wretch. If you don't have that identity of wretchedness, how are you going to know that you need the grace of Jesus? And you see the wretchedness in others. They need the grace of Jesus too. Yeah, but he's a lot more wretched than me. Well, maybe, but that means he needs as much grace as you do or more. So why don't you think that way? You see? This is what separates us, is self-righteousness. It means I got to be righteous in myself. I got to puff myself up. I have to attain something, and our little group attains it. Or our big group. Could be the whole church. No, I don't sense this among us, by the way. I have to preach the text, but I don't want to ring this bell as though this is a problem you have. I don't see it here like it could be, frankly. All right, so don't hear this as a correction or a rebuke, because I don't intend it that way, but it's what's in here. It's in the text. We could think we're the perfect church or something. Well, I know we're not, because I'm here, right? We're not the perfect church. I mean that too. That's not just a preacher saying. I mean what I just said. I am not perfect. I'm not a perfect preacher. I'm not a perfect pastor. I'm not a perfect Christian. I'm not a perfect man. I have sins every day I have to repent of. Do you? So you're not a perfect church, and neither I'm not a perfect pastor. And so we don't have any room for pride at all. We could say, oh, you know, we have a deeper understanding of grace, or however you would want to put it. We have the confession, we're Reformed Baptists, we're whatever. We just trust we're Christ-centered would be another one. Isn't that ironic that we could be arrogant about being so Christ-centered? We could. We're so Christ-centered here. And then that's pride. That's the opposite of being Christ-centered, isn't it? You know? Look. Jesus says we have to humble ourselves and love each other, not just within the church, but across churches. This is one reason I have really wanted to keep ties with churches that don't believe just like us. So non-Reformed Baptists, I've had friends that are Presbyterian pastors. We need to maintain relationships with those just beyond ourselves, but especially within the local covenanted community. John 17, 22 to 23, Jesus says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one." Who is the "they may be one"? All his disciples. That's what Jesus prays. How can we be one? Pride has to die. How does it die? At the foot of the cross. That's the thing they didn't hear. Remember, the disciples in the text, they didn't hear about the cross. They were blinded to it. How does the cross kill your pride? You got no righteousness. Even when you're right, you're not righteous. You got none. And you know what? That can sound really hard to call you all a bunch of sinners and I'm a sinner. Like, are you really going to tell us this? But it's also freeing. It's freeing. Jesus paid it all. His blood washes us. His righteousness clothes us so we can humble ourselves and love each other and tell the truth to each other and repent of our own sins when people see the ugliness that's in us, and we can keep on going. That they may be one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. You know, we think that the greatest work we do in missions is sending missionaries. That is not what the Bible teaches. What's it say? That the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. But what's the ground of it? That they may become one. Now, I'm not denying the work of missions, but the Bible says they will know we are his disciples by the love that we have for one another, which means we prioritize each other. We're in each other's lives. We show up with and for each other. That's the testimony that we belong to Jesus, because it's the opposite of pride. The world will never be unified. You know, our culture right now is in a total wreck. Everything's falling apart. The left and the right are trying to kill each other. Now the right's trying to kill itself and the left's trying to kill itself. We're just gonna dissolve into a bunch of bits and pieces of things. They will never be one. Why? They don't have Jesus. But we who have Jesus, we can die to our pride and love each other. And they'll look in and they'll say, how do these people love each other? It's amazing. Notice how Jesus patiently instructs the proud spirit in his disciples. They just refuse to hear him, and he doesn't scold them harshly. He just teaches them. What's he say in verse 50? Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. He could have said, did you not listen to anything I said? You know, he didn't. But he does instruct them, don't stop him. Who is not against you is for you. Now, there's another place some of you may be thinking in Luke 11, 23, where Jesus says, whoever is not with me is against me, which sounds like it's a contradiction, but the context proves that they're not. Luke 9, 50, our text, anyone who honors the cause of Christ by casting out demons in Christ's name should not be stopped, even though he's not one of the 12. Luke 11, 23 is about those who are suggesting that Christ is casting out demons in the name of Satan. And in Luke 11, 23, Jesus says, anyone who says that Christ's work is of the devil is aiding the enemy, even if they claim neutrality. So whoever is not with me is against me. Okay? So context matters. But the bigger picture here is, if someone's preaching the gospel, preaching Christ, trying to minister Jesus and see the kingdom of Christ advanced, just because they don't wear our jersey doesn't mean they're not doing Christ's work. In fact, they can be unbelievers. Look with me at Philippians 1. Verse 15. Where Paul says, you know, Paul's in prison, and there's some people out there preaching to line their own pockets and to puff themselves up and look better. But, you know, it's a bad mark of a preacher or a teacher if he's trying to draw attention to himself. But that doesn't mean that the message he preaches is wrong. So look what Paul says. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry. Well, that's terrible. And in a church, it will hurt a church, by the way. If you have a pastor who's not a believer and is preaching in envy and rivalry over time, that will produce its own fruit. That's very bad. But what if he's just out preaching broadly and he's doing it with envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill, the latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? And here's what Paul says. Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. You know, we should probably be a lot less critical, honestly. I should be. I'm preaching to myself. If someone's out there preaching the truth, we can thank God, even if they're wrong about a lot of other stuff. Thank God that they're preaching Christ at all, you know? Some don't even preach Christ believingly. You may know. I mean, Jordan Peterson's out there preaching, talking about Jesus in the Bible, and he's not a believer. He's probably driving all kinds of people to the Bible. Who is this really? You know? Well, thank God for that. You know, it doesn't mean he's a good man or that he knows Jesus. So that's the first thing that we see. Pride leads to sinfully excluding others, whereas faith in Jesus, like a child, leads to unity in Christ and an acceptance, or if not an acceptance, an acknowledgement of all others who are trying to preach the same message. So Jesus gives us a warning that pride leads to sinfully excluding others. Second, in Luke 9:51, pride hates its enemies. Pride hates its enemies. And this is what I was referring to earlier today when we read the confession about the government. And here's what it says. Luke 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. So what village was this? The Samaritans. They didn't like the Jews, remember? But the people did not receive him. So the Samaritans did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. So he's really a Jew. He's going to Jerusalem. And when his disciples and James and John saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Does that not sound proud to you? Like, not even Jesus, would you like to call fire down? But would you like us to call down fire to consume this village? But he turned and rebuked them. If you don't have a Jesus that rebukes, it's not your Jesus. It's not the true Jesus. He does. He rebukes, corrects. But he does it in love. You know what he didn't do? Thank God. He didn't turn to these disciples and say, no, I'm calling down fire on you, though. He didn't do that. He just rebuked them in love. Might not have felt loving all the time because he did it a lot. But it was. And then they went to another village. So one indication of a proud spirit is hating our enemies. You have an enemy, I hate them. Now, we have to distinguish here, okay? Because some forms of hatred are proper, meaning we should hate sin. We should. We should oppose what is evil. We should even oppose people in doing evil. We should, with that, and that's an emotion, okay? But the hatred that's wrong is murder. I want to destroy that person. Any kind of murderous hatred is pride. Why is it pride? Well, who are you? You know, what do you deserve? What do I deserve? Hell. For my sins of hatred, contempt. These Samaritans rejected Christ, so it could look like righteous anger, couldn't it? I'm righteously angry at these Samaritans rejecting Jesus. I'm gonna call down fire upon them and destroy them. They didn't even show Jesus common hospitality. They wanted nothing of his message. We don't know what they said, but they probably said, Jesus, could you please get out of here? Maybe they didn't say please, get lost. They rejected the Lord of glory. Now, the Samaritans were heretics, so they believed that God should be worshiped at Mount Gerizim, not Mount Zion. Their form of worship was highly emotional and ecstatic. It did not follow what the Word of God reveals about worship. They didn't want to hear from a Jew. And so it would make sense, wouldn't it? These are heretics. These are false worshipers. And so, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Now, actually, in the Old Covenant, that could have happened to a town in Israel. Because the Bible does teach that if a town was known to be a false-worshipping town, the whole thing was to be razed, burnt to the ground as a burnt offering, part of their worship, actually. And so God's not against judging such wickedness, but Israel was a holy nation unto the Lord. The antitype to that today is not that we would burn Los Angeles to the ground, okay? It's that in our church, if there are vestiges of rebellion against Jesus, worshiping a false god, or letting the pagan culture come in to the point that we're gonna follow it, that has to be lanced out of us. So the counterpart is church discipline. Okay, not the judgment of God falling from heaven. What's the problem here of James and John? Well, they're thinking very highly of themselves, aren't they? They think, well, I could be like Elijah, who called fire down out of heaven. They're getting way ahead of their skis here. They really are. Because Jesus did give them power to cast out demons, and they're thinking, well, we can do all kind of stuff now. We're like Elijah. It's very puffed up. That's the first problem. Second, they didn't listen to Christ. Jesus said in John 3:17, which we know in the timeline of the Gospels is earlier than this, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus didn't come to condemn it. Not this time. He came to offer himself for the redemption of the world. But he will come to condemn it. So actually, Jesus is not against doing what the disciples asked, but they got confused. It's not time for that right now. That will happen. Read Revelation, you see what happens to Babylon. That's, by the way, that's America. She gets burnt to the ground. God's not against that, but he's against it right now. Because right now he's come to offer his life for sinners. And what does Jesus say? He turned and he rebuked them. What is Jesus doing? This is strength under control. He's wielding strength, but it's controlled. He refused to pretend that their pride and doubts were understandable. He did not, think of this, he didn't empathize with their pride, did he? See, today, the popular line is we need to understand where everyone's coming from and empathize. Now, I'm not against understanding where people are coming from. That's great. That helps us understand them. But it never changes the fact that unbelief is unbelief, pride is pride, rebellion is rebellion. The word of God is true. And sometimes what sinners need, or people in sin need, isn't a sweet corrective word that you can hardly notice as corrective. Sometimes what people need is something stronger because it arrests them. And Jesus did it all the way through here. And thanks be to God, Jesus didn't condemn them. I need this kind of correction, by the way. And God has been gracious to give it to me at different times in my life through people, through his word. Jesus didn't tell them, as I said earlier, I'm going to call down fire upon your heads. He might have said, you're right, the Samaritans established a false religion and they are rejecting me. But think of this, what you're asking for, disciples, is a false religion of your own. Is that the true faith? Let's burn pagan cities to the ground. That's a false religion, you know? Today, some are calling for a form of Christianity that punishes heretics and enforces orthodoxy by the sword. So there's a version of what's called Christian nationalism, and I just want to say, I think I've said before, probably all of us in here are all for more Christians in America. Anybody against that? Like, let's have a Christian nation. Great, let's do that. Pray that God would send it. But if what Christian nationalism means is that the government punishes heretics with the sword, or incentivizes church membership with the sword, no thank you. Because that'll fill the church up with heretics, and it'll harm people who the gospel is for. You know, we don't believe in that. The Bible is very clear. Jesus teaches that in another place, in Matthew 13. Let's just look at it, because we need to remember this. In Matthew 13, verses 24 to 30, is the parable of the weeds. So we're trying to consider, how are we supposed to think about pagans in the world? I just got back from Los Angeles. It is a pagan city. Surprise, you know? How should we think about them? Well, look what this says. Matthew 13, verse 24, he put another parable before them saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. So here's a field, here's a man who puts out good seed, that's wheat. Okay, wheat seed out there. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So the bad guy comes in and he sows in weeds. So now there's two kinds of seed in the field. What are they? Wheat and weeds. And then that was the enemy that did that. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. So his servants said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? Gather what? The weeds. So here's a field that's got all this wheat and weeds. And the servants of the one who sowed the wheat says, do you want us to gather up the weeds and pull them out? Like uproot them, which would kill them. You want us to uproot these weeds and get them out of the field? Verse 29. But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. What happens when the government goes after all heretics? Do you know, historically, true Christians get killed. Baptists were first in line, actually, in England. Is that when Archbishop Laud was killing all the heretics, Baptists got the flesh ripped off of their backs and their heads chopped off. Because we were heretics to them, when the government can decide that. And this is what Jesus says. If you're trying to root up the weed, you're going to root up the wheat too. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, those are going to be the angels, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned. See, Jesus is not against burning. But gather the wheat into my barn. So now look at the interpretation just briefly with me. Verse 36. So Matthew 13, 36. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. He answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. Now what's the field? It's the world. Field is not the church. Are we supposed to gather weeds out of the church? Well, when they show themselves to be weeds, right? That's what church discipline is. But what about the world? Well, the field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. So that's Christians. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, lost people. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom, meaning the kingdom of the world, okay? Out of not the redemptive kingdom, but the kingdom of the world, all causes of sin and lawbreakers. Who's going to hell? Lawbreakers. Those who don't keep the commandment, those who don't repent of their sins, they're going to hell. And throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So what can we learn from this? Back to Luke 9. Well, we learn that the disciples misunderstood. We shouldn't be destroying the wicked. That tells us something about our hearts too, you know? I mean, what is your heart? What is my heart like toward the wicked of this world? You know? I mean, we're being stirred up by somebody to hate everybody. You know? Should we be? No. What should we be? Well, they have the same kinds of sin I do. It might be worse in certain ways, but it's in there. And if, apart from God's grace, I'd be just like them. Amen. Yeah, that's evil. What they're doing is wrong. It's wicked. It's destructive. But God, have mercy upon them. We should have such a posture in our hearts that desires Christ for the people of this world who are dying. Notice the contrast between what Christ was thinking and what his disciples were thinking. This is important. Look at verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. What was Jesus thinking when he entered the Samaritan village? I'm going to the cross. That's why he was going to Jerusalem. He set his face to Jerusalem. He's thinking, I'm going to go die for wretched sinners. But what were the disciples thinking? Let's destroy your enemies. And Jesus is thinking, I'm going to die for my enemies. Beloved, Jesus was thinking about you and me. He was thinking about the Samaritans who hated the Jews. He was thinking about these hard-hearted disciples who hated the Samaritans. And he's planning to give his life away for hateful people, to rescue them and make them good, to forgive their sins and teach them to love even their enemies. In truth, not excusing sin ever. That's not love, that's the world's lie about what love is. Not empathizing with wickedness itself, but caring for and wanting the best for our enemies, which is Christ. That's what he did on the cross. Cared for, wanted the best for his enemies. He's planning to give his life away for hateful people. But friends, do you have hatred in your heart? Do you hate those who aren't like you? Do you hate people who don't treat you the way you want to be treated? You hate the people who are destroying your country? Christians even can hate each other. Christians can hate wicked and immoral non-Christians. Christians can proudly hate self-righteous people. Beloved, if you go to Jesus, he'll wash you of all that guilt. He'll wash me, and he won't hold back, and he won't begrudge the mercy and the forgiveness. He won't begrudge his blood. He'll clothe you with himself, give himself to you freely, and teach you to love. You go to him for forgiveness. You trust him. He'll forgive you. You trust him for repentance. Now, what's a repentant heart? It's not a one and done. Like, try that. No, repentance is a posture of heart. It says, I am learning and I want to learn to hate the evil in my heart, the pride that sometimes I don't even see, that have even surprised me before. I hate the hatred that's in there. Not like I should, but I do. And I want to learn to love for God's sake, to be closer to him, to know him more, and to manifest his goodness to others, to be a blessing to others. That's why he came into the world, to save proud, hateful people like the disciples, like you, like me. Do you know him? Some of you know him, I know him. But we need to be reminded of this all the time, because we're limited creatures and we learn slowly and we learn in a crooked line. That's how it is. And we have to be told from the word again over and over, I do, you do, to trust in Jesus because he died on the cross for your sins. What more can he do to prove his goodness and love and care for you than die on the cross for your sins and rise from the dead and ascend into heaven and promise you every good thing, which is himself above all, and then a state of eternal glory? You can trust him. Will you trust him? Will you learn from him? You know, his commands for you to learn to love your enemies and to die to your pride, don't forget this, they're not mostly about other people or what God needs. They're for you. This is for your good and my good. And then in that way, it becomes a blessing to others and it honors God as well. This is the word of our God. May he sanctify it to us. We now come to the Lord's Supper. And why don't we pray before we take this meal together. Father, we thank you for your love to us and how patient you are with all your disciples. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to believe. We feel our unbelief. Grow us, Lord, in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus and love to one another. Forgive us of our sins. Forgive us of our blindness to our sins and help us, Lord, to see the sin that's in there so that we can know more of the grace of Jesus. Lord, we can't celebrate your mercy if we can't see our sin. And so, Lord, help us to see our sins that we might love Christ for all that he is and all that he's done and will never stop doing. What a savior he is. We pray that you'd help us now as we take this meal, that you would feed us spiritually. In Jesus' name, amen.